Winfield Bible School, 2011. The first talk by our brother Stan Isbell. His title for this talk is, the theme for this Bible school is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. The title for this series is The House of Prayer for All Nations. And the title for this talk is In the Visions of God, the Land, a Mountain, the City, and the Man of Brass. Brother Stan.
Thank you very much, Brother Roger, and good afternoon, my beloved brothers and sisters and young people, friends. I'd like to say on behalf of Sister Wendy and I how much it is, how thrilled we are to be here, be invited back. Never thought you would. I guess you kind of forgot what we did last time. 97. We figured it out, 97. And that's quite a while ago, isn't it? I want to commend you for that last hymn. I think you had to kind of be right up here to get the full impact of that hymn. But it was magnificent. And if you don't have a vision of seeing yourselves in this glorious temple singing that very hymn and hymns like it to the glory of our Heavenly Father and that of our Lord Jesus Christ right now, then I will have miserably failed if you don't have it by the end of this school. We must have a vision. Where there's no vision, the people perish, are made naked. The righteousness that we will attain will come through a vision that has been transmitted by our Heavenly Father through the Spirit Word that we hold in our possession. And if we don't have that vision, we will be distracted. Or if we allow the distractions of the world to blur the vision that we can attain to through this word, we won't be there. We must get that vision in our mind. It'll create a detachment to the worldly and earthly things about us that are constantly pulling on us because of our employment, because of our association with people in the world. It's always going to be pulling on us. So we must establish the vision. And that is our hope this weekend, or this week, is to help share what we had, and many of you have, since your beginnings at baptism. First subject, out of the waters of baptism. What would you like to study? I don't know. Let it be your choice, Brother Howard. How about the House of Prayer for All Nations? That sounds great. And that's what we did. 73. And let me tell you, I wept at the difficulty of some of the things we read in Brother Sully's book. Yes, I espouse his view. It's not an easy book to get through. But we have numerous publications on the temple that break it down, that condense it, so that you can get that vision. I need some help passing out the handouts. Could I get Roger a couple of them? Alex, you would. I hope we've made enough. Uh-oh. Don't step on the cord. Thank you. And there's more up here if you run out. I don't have a clue if there's going to be enough, but hopefully there will be. Now, all these handouts are the illustrations out of Brother Sully's book and one extra in the back that many of you may already have. The one in the back, far back, sort of an overview of the whole house of prayer. In Isaiah 56, and I'll explain this handout to you, You'll see a list of illustrations on the front, and then, like I say, these are simply to help you. You can write notes on them, mark them up, where we cover the topics we'll cover. And like Brother Jim this morning, trying to get through the book of Hebrews in a week, it's impossible. And trying to get through these last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, the house of prayer, we're only going to be able to hit the highlights. But you'll notice this page at the far back has arrows and a little description, brief description, of many of the places we're going to cover. You can circle them when we go through them. We may be able to get through most of them, but we're going to cover, as the title of our first class, is the land and regarding the vision itself. So if you'll start with keeping your Bibles open at Ezekiel chapter 40, Brother Jim gave us an excellent start this morning with his exhortation. We seek a city. But keeping your hand in Ezekiel 40, allow me to turn you to Isaiah 54, what we've got up on the screen. Do you have enough to go around? Okay. Isaiah 56 and verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even to them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from this same chapter when he drove out the money changers from the court of the Gentiles in Mark 11:17. He talked, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you've made it a den of thieves. And of course, eventually AD 70 would see the ruin, the destruction by the Roman armies of the temple, of Jerusalem, of Israel, leading them off into captivity. And a whole new system, as our brother Jim brought out, of righteousness would be established ultimately. In Zechariah 14 and 4, we're going to see, we have a reference to vast geological changes. We know the prophecy, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Of course, that's one verse out of an entire chapter referring to the transition of this land when the kingdom or the temple will be built and the whole system changes. And keeping in mind, brothers and sisters, that the kingdom of God lasting 1,000 years is only a means to a greater end. It is a transition, a phase transition from the kingdom of men to the kingdom of God and on to the greater ultimate glory of God, which of course is his purpose, isn't it? As truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. How do you get it there when it's full of flesh? And it's not even full of flesh yet. At the end of the kingdom age, it will be full of flesh, a huge population. And this population will all be flesh and blood except for the immortals. But there has to be an ultimate end to this species of flesh. So our species is a dying race in many, many ways. But ultimately, it will be extinct. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we got to keep the glory of God in our mind as keeping our goal pegged on the ultimate filling of the earth and God all in all, with immortality, with spirit, physical, angelic, immortal, incorruptible. And there's a 3-phase transition to get there. If we're going to get there, we go through 3 phases. The first one is mental, and that is using the that is reaching the level in our mind, our awareness, our education, our consciousness of God's plan and foundation. That comes through studying the first principles of the truth. Getting to that point of baptism, conviction, we say, I want to obey. That's the commandment. I want to please God. I want to do what Jesus tells me to do. Then repent from your former life, be baptized, and walk in the straight and the narrow with brothers and sisters, collectively. That's phase two. That's the moral phase. So we've gone from the mental, intellectual, academic, education to the moral commitment. And it's like the farmer's breakfast. And you've heard this, that the chicken made a contribution and the pig made a commitment. So we need to make a commitment, brothers and sisters. And that means giving ourselves wholly unto the walk of Christ to be God manifestation. Because it's not about human salvation, is it? Not at all. It's about manifesting the righteousness, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not on works, although the energy that we expend in His name and service is going to be a witness of God's plan and purpose in that system of righteousness. In Psalms 48, by the way, the third stage, physical change from flesh and blood to immortality. So we go from mental, moral, and physical. In Psalm 48:2, great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. This monumental structure will be unlike anything the world has ever seen, barring none. Seven wonders of the world, they will pale into insignificance in the memories of people when they walk about her towers. It will be the most stupendous. It's really difficult to get the size and the magnitude and the enormity of this edifice in our mind. We see it on paper. We maybe thumb through Brother Sully's books and other writings. We see the pictures. But to actually get ourselves in there and virtually walk around in through these courts and these pillars and through the underneath these arches is really our goal this week, is to place ourselves inside of the house of prayer for all nations, because all nations are going to flow through this structure and seek the education and the moral phase that they might, because they're going to see now the immortals. They will be policed by the immortals, because now we're dealing not with one nation of Israel. We're dealing with all nations. And to try to corral all nations, it's like they say, herding cats. Well, there's a system all about bringing masses of human flesh up to a place like the house of prayer, and through it, and successfully bringing out of that massive number a quantity of people fit for immortality, as we learned this morning. Psalm 132, verse 13 and 14, for Yahweh hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. From the time God told Israel, if we turn back to Exodus 25, when He brought them out of Egypt, in verse 1 through 7, He lists, Yahweh speaks to Moses and tells him in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And then He goes through all the materials of the tabernacle. Talks about the gold and the silver and the brass and the blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, shittim wood, oil for the light, spices, anointing oil, sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. Then look at verse 8, what He says. He says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And of course, that's what happened, that Yahweh dwelt among them through the presence, through the angel of the presence, over the tabernacle in the cloud. But really, he wants more than that, brothers and sisters. You know, that was the beginning of what Brother Jim told us this morning. The beginning of a system, a mosaic system of not only law, the Ten Commandments, and not only the Book of the Covenant, but a whole system of priesthood and of the tabernacle and the house of coverings, the golden boards, and the sacrificial offerings and the incense and the feast days, the holidays, Day of Atonement. And that whole system was what Israel centered around and faced, and it became their nucleus around which their whole lives, state and religion, revolved. And of course, their minds were focused on that always until they began to get distracted by the world and by Egypt and Babylon and nations and Greece and other nations. And they began to get distracted. And when that happened, the house of prayer or the temple became sort of an accessory. They compartmentalized their lives. Well, this is my religious life on Saturday, the Sabbath, but rest of the week, I do what I want to do. So God wanted to do more than dwell among Israel. He wanted to dwell in them. And as you, I no doubt, have heard it said, it was easier for God to get Israel out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of Israel. And how about us? Was it easier for God to get us through the waters of baptism and going through the questions for an examination for baptism? Was it easier for Him to get us through to that point than it is for Him to get Egypt and an old way of life out of us today? Undoubtedly. Because we're still flesh, even after the ritual cleansing of the ceremony of baptism. We're still flesh. And we've still got to understand the nature of that beast. And if we don't, we're naive and we're sheltered. And we don't know what we're dealing with. Because I can guarantee you that this human nature already has us deceived. It's already deceiving us. It is the most deceitful thing you will ever encounter. And you can't deal with it in your way. It's got to be dealt with through crucifixion. That's the only way you're going to defeat sin and flesh. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Don't be deceived. Isaiah 2 and 3. Familiar verse, first principle verse. But it's a glorious verse. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the Elohim of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And it will be you and I, brothers and sisters, who will not only be the teachers, we will also be the law, the judicial and executors who go through the world and bringing up the people to the house of prayer for all nations. Because you've got a sea of people that will need to be directed. The water will be going up. The Spirit word will be going into their minds. And the blood from the altar, sacrifices slain at the northern gates. So you've got the water and the Spirit and the blood and the cleansing water coming out from under the altar. It's all there, the principles. They're all there contained in this glorious structure. And you know, if you don't like Brother Sully's work, get a vision that falls in as close as you think it can to those last chapters in Ezekiel, because we've got to deal with those last chapters. And make it real in your life. The measurements, the doors, the going in, the coming out. Make it real. Make it a vision. You know, we once had a brother, I introduced him to the truth way back in 72, 73 in art school. Wonderful artist. He did a picture of the cherubim. Many of you may see it on some of the books that we have, the cherubim with Ezekiel seeing the cherubim and the wheels. Well, Brother Neil did that work, and he used to paint pictures of the temple that were magnificent. But Brother Neil, I remember, I think he failed to paint himself mentally into those pictures. He just didn't paint himself. He saw the kingdom objectively, but he didn't see himself in it, doing the work that we're doing now, only with a higher nature and a greater comprehension of the importance of the work that we're doing now. So really, the kingdom and getting into the kingdom is only an extension of what we're doing now, in whatever capacity that you're in within the body of Christ. That's exactly what it is. In Ezekiel chapter 40, now flipping back over where I told you to place a bookmark. Our first verse in the 5 and 20th year of our captivity. Ezekiel begins this chapter and he says, in the 10th day, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day of the hand of Yahweh was upon me and brought me thither. So Ezekiel's already had some visions, but now he's getting one that the hand of Yahweh grabs him and pulls him in. Now, when was the vision? Well, it seems to refer to the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and his mighty men. 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25, and you compare that with the vision of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 2, and also chapter 33 and verse 21. The 25-year period dated from the fall of King Jehoiakim comprises 11 years of Zedekiah's reign, and a further 14 years to this vision. This would be 50 years from Josiah's Passover in 2 Chronicles 35, which, if that were a jubilee, would make this vision apply to a jubilee year also, indicating that the temple will be opened in a jubilee year from the return of the great king. So it appears that there would be a 10-year ultimatum to the nations of the world after Armageddon. That 10-year ultimatum, you must lay down your constitution, you must lay down all your arms, you must so on. And then that 10-year period, they would be given the opportunity to either lay it down and bow the knee, or build the walls and arm themselves to the teeth against the coming judgments, which apparently would take 30 years from prophecy. And then ultimately, the kingdom would be built, or 40 years, excuse me, kingdom would be built, the temple would be built during that period of time. That jubilee year is a year of release, and it will release nations from the burdens that they are presently under today. So the prophet Ezekiel was transported in vision from Babylon back to his homeland of Eretz Israel. From Babylon to Israel, he's transported by the hand of the Lord, by the Spirit, into the land. Now, of course, it's devastated in reality. But Ezekiel sees it in a new reality that is yet future. And we see a close-up, closer of the area, the Dead Sea. And ultimately, Ezekiel would look off or be placed on a mountain. In the visions of God brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. Now, that description sort of leaves us in a state of confusion unless we understand that Ezekiel would have been placed here and his field of vision would have only encompassed this southern area, because he's seeing a city on the south. So he would have been placed on the Most Holy. His first introduction to the land and his field of vision would have seen the city, but not behind him just yet. So his initial field of vision would have covered that area. The very high mountain. He found himself on a high mountain, and from here he gained that perspective view of the glorious temple of Yahweh. Prior to his conducted tour of the building by the man of brass. Now, mountains have a history throughout Scripture. We have Mount Moriah, where Isaac was offered, in the same range.
We have Mount Sinai and Horeb, where Moses received the law and tabernacle. We have the mountain of Daniel in his vision, a symbol of the kingdom of God. We have the mountain of Christ's transfiguration, where Peter saw them in the holy mount. We have the Mount of Revelation, another symbolic mountain, where the Lamb and the 144,000 stand in victory. So mountains in the line of sight, topographically, geologically, they're uplifts, aren't they? They're uplifts where the crust grind into each other and shove one over the other. But in our line of sight from the horizon, like the ocean, is a smooth line. When a mountain comes up, it reaches a point to heaven. It's reaching. It's a midpoint between heaven and earth. So mountains symbolically are significant, speaking of the atonement work of God with man. And it's no wonder we have all these mountains. And Ezekiel was no exception as he was brought to this mountain. Ultimately, that mountain's going to relate the one he was placed on. It's going to relate and does relate beautifully and spiritually and symbolically to all the mountains of Scripture. Because this mountain, the kingdom, which is a symbol in a sense of the kingdom of God, is going to be what brings and elevates human flesh to a higher level of consciousness globally. And again, like we said earlier, it's a massive undertaking. So the vision, substance or symbol, he's brought into the land of Israel. Well, we believe this vision relates to the literal land of Israel. Not in the way it was or the state that it was when Ezekiel came there, but he was projected through a tunnel, as it were, to the future. Just like, I believe, the transfiguration. He was, as it says, particular to the literal city of Jerusalem, the smitten city. And on the other hand, Revelation 21 relates to the symbolic city, and we'll look at that more in our sixth class, as the temple, the house of prayer for all nations. If you stop and think about it, and this may or may not be true, and I depend on you for a lot of things. That's the joy of Bible schools. And even from a speaker's perspective, I don't know, Brother Shane, Brother Jim agree with it. It's here where you can bring out a subject and you can get more input from the brothers and sisters, and the teacher takes it home with him and engages in study and contemplation. And you do that through the week, and it's fabulous. And I've already garnered some beautiful gems through discussion with brothers and sisters. Now, this symbol in Revelation, introducing the final prophecy, is that which is signified, as we see in Revelations 1:1. So Revelation, the apocalypse, is actually a symbolic city and symbol. Not the one to be taken literal, but the expressions that it uses are based upon the very house of prayer that we are going to be considering this week. Three, there's absolutely nothing about the last nine chapters of Ezekiel to suggest that it is merely a symbolic representation. It is very literal as far as all that Ezekiel has taken through, down to the point to where it appears that this temple sacrifices have been offered and Ezekiel sees them on the slaying tables. There are slaying tables and there are flaying tables, and there's difference, and we'll look at those. On the other hand, we are told that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. It is incorrect to suggest that Ezekiel's prophecy is only figurative or that the apocalypse is only a literal account, which I'm sure most of you would agree with. Now, the holy oblation, talking about the land itself, that's brought out in the vision of Ezekiel, the temple is going to be built upon Mount Zion on the ancient side of Jerusalem, but the holy oblation is an area peculiar to the Levites, the priests, and the city. And the dimensions of this we'll look at, and what I've kind of realized was that you're on the metric system up here in Canada, right? So a lot of the figures that you see will be on our measuring system of feet and yards and miles, but I've got a calculator on my computer that makes that distinction, and we can do the conversion. So the 25,000 reeds is actually 55 miles, which is 88.53 kilometers. And so when we'll take a look at this piece of territory in the land where Ezekiel was shown in measure, this strip of land of 25,000 reeds long and 5,000 wide is actually where they call the possession of the city. Now, this is how Ezekiel is shown that the tribes are laid out from left to east to west, or west to east. And when you see these tribes laid out, we find right in the center of the 12 tribes the holy oblation. And that's to be found in Ezekiel 45, verse 1, when he says, "Moreover, when you shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, you shall offer an oblation unto Yahweh, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be length of 5,000 and 20,000 reeds. The breadth shall be 10,000. It shall be holy in all the border thereof round about." Verse 3, "And of this measure shalt thou measure a length of 25,000, a breadth of 10,000, and in it shall be the sanctuary, which is most holy." And then verse 4, "It is a holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priest, the ministers of the sanctuary, which come near to minister unto Yahweh, and it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary." So the holy oblation, if we look a little closer, we see that these portions are laid out for us as the holy portion, this top portion, which is actually 36 and a half kilometers by 91.43 kilometers, or a little over 22 miles by 56 miles. And the sanctuary is located in that portion. It seems to be a holy portion of the sons of Zadok. Now this is the priesthood of the immortals, and we'll look at that in a little more detail. But for now, we're just doing a general reconnaissance or overview. This second portion in the middle, that's right below the border of the sanctuary, is dedicated to the holy portion of the Levites. Now these would be the mortal Levites who would minister in the temple and do the slaying and menial tasks and things like that. But it's the same size. But then you have a possession of the city, which is just a little over 11 miles by the same dimension of 56 miles. And that is given to the city of Yahweh Shammah, you don't want to get that confused with the sanctuary. This city of Yahweh Shammah is about a 10-mile square city. And Yahweh Shammah means Yahweh is there. So it's sort of like an orientation city. The visitors that will be going up to the house of prayer for all nations will first of all have to come here and then move on up to the sanctuary, either through the north gate or the south gate. Interestingly, if they go through the north gate, it seems to suggest they'll have to go through the entire sanctuary and out the south gate and vice versa. Those who enter through the south gates will have to go through the entire sanctuary and out the north gates, and then to their respective places. In Zechariah 14, we read, "And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth." That's verse 9. Chapter 14, 9. "In that day shall there be one Yahweh and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses." That is a detailed survey description of where the house of prayer will be built. And it's contained in Zechariah. It's really amazing, because even though the earthquake will split the Mount of Olives, it will do tremendous geological damage to every structure in the area. It will come down, as we know. And the buildings and the walls and the towers will fall. And all of that ruin and devastation will have to be raised and removed, and the debris removed. And then the foundation will have to be cut in order for the waters that will come out from under the altar can perform and do what the waters are going to do. And that is to power that house of prayer in all of its amazing conveyances. And it truly is a remarkable vision once you see how it's going to work. You say, well, what about the electricity? What's going to charge our iPads and our iPhones? I mean, you know, not going to happen. But God's already got it all laid out. And he's got the glory, his glory in mind to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So again, Brother Sully has it in your illustrations. You ought to have this one. The mountain area and the present temple ruins are in this area just to the northwest of the altar. That's the altar in the center. So a bird's eye view. Brother Sully's laid it out in the minor axis of what he calls the Mount of Olives, and possible the line of the earthquake change. This will all be lifted up in such a way that the house of prayer will be built. Let's see, I believe that is plan, is it 9? The one we've been looking at, the Holy Oblation. Yeah, it's on page 14, plate 13. So the map of Jerusalem and its environs. Talked about that. It's not Yahweh Shammah. We don't want the frame of the city that Ezekiel saw is not Yahweh Shammah. Just kind of a point of clarification. And that verse in referring to the residential city of the visitors, and there will be Levites there to orientate them about the going up and the language, the thoughts. You want to keep your thoughts clear, clean. Talk about moving lots of people through the airport from Houston to Seattle up here. And I'm thinking, oh, moving lots of people, standing in line and waiting and checking security. And, you know, the security of the immortals is to help the mortals. We're not going to be worried about guns and bombs and fluids and things like that. It's going to be more of the thought processes that the mortals are going to have when they come up. They're going to need to learn to be focused, just as we were focused this morning over the emblems of the Lord's table. You know, these individuals who come up, they're going to know that these immortals read their thoughts the way Jesus read the thoughts of people around him. So it's going to be something that they're going to have to learn. They're not going to have this loose, slovenly, undisciplined attitude where their clothes reflect their mind when their breeches are down here. All the, you know, what's attractive about that, you wonder? You know, and the guys are just, it's up here. It starts here. So it really needs to be considered about these principles today in our lives. What these principles are going to be magnified and projected to a huge level, a very high level. So, there we go. Again, the possession of the city of Yahweh Shammah. Brother Jim took us through Hebrews, or he's going to take us through Hebrews. We went through Hebrews a little bit this morning in the exhortation. The frame of the city. You're familiar with these verses. Hebrews 11:10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's the important thing to remember. As we go to Hebrews 11, that builder and maker. Now that builder is from the word technite, which is an architect. And Jim, now I know there's no way I'm going to steal your thunder, brother. But you know this. Yeah, go with it, he says. I need you up here explaining that for me. Hebrews 11, this glorious chapter of faith. And as we read in verse 10, Abraham went out by faith. In verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath the foundations, is a better rendering, whose builder and maker is God. And as we mentioned, that word for builders is technites, an architect and designer. So God had this building in mind all along. And the maker is Demiurges, O U-R-O-G-O-S. And it means a worker for the people. Like democrat or democracy is the judge of the people, the people judge. Crossy, crassy, democracy, democracy. Coming from that term, you break the word down and you see that the people rule or the people judge. Well, in this case, the builder, the maker, the designer, the architect, and the worker for the people. Because it's really God working for the people. And the man of brass, as we'll see in a moment, he's working for the people. But the people are going to be brought up to a new level of education, discipline, personal, introspective examination of their life so that they can ultimately have the best that life has to offer. God is going to set up a 1,000-year age in which human life and existence will reach its optimal level under the guidance of Jesus Christ, the King of all the earth, and the saints, who will be His fingers reaching out and helping the people, building them up from the mire and the ruin that they have been brought down into by their own. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. I'll wear my breeches where I want to wear them. No law, no discipline. And they don't realize they're on a fast sliding down to the grave. They don't realize it. But they will. In Hebrews 11 and 16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. It's a metropolis, brothers and sisters. You know, in Revelation we find the city, that John sees the city, but the temple's not there. And that's because the metropolis has reached that new level. And everyone on the face of the earth is immortal. So we're looking at, you know, we're looking at the tabernacle. For instance, the tabernacle. God brings Israel out of Egypt. He established them and gives them a tabernacle and a law and a system of worship that centers around that mobile sojourner attitude. And it's a type of what? What is the tabernacle a type of? Come and tell me. The ecclesia today. The ecclesia today. The tabernacle was taken up. It was dismantled. It was taken up. It was loaded up on the wagons and the boards, and the coverings were all folded up. And the stakes and the cords were all wrapped, and it was like putting on a Bible school or taking down a Bible school. And they moved wherever the pillar of cloud would take them. And then they would pull it all out. And then they would take the Ark of the Covenant off the shoulders of the priest, and they would take it into the Most Holy after everything was set up. And then they would pull the veil, blue covers off in the veil, and lift the veil up on top of its hooks without ever seeing the Ark of the Covenant. And it was all a type of you and I today, brothers and sisters, in this wilderness wandering. From the time that our Lord Jesus Christ and that mercy seat and that table of stone inside of the Ark of the Covenant with the manna in the golden pot. And we are that tabernacle in the wilderness today. But you get to Solomon's temple. And the glory of Solomon's temple and all the wonderful architectural structures that were given to him, that were given to David to build this beautiful, permanent, well, not really permanent, but it was a lot more permanent than the tabernacle. So this wonderful structure of Solomon's temple and the glory of that massive laver held up by these oxen facing north, south, east, and west. And all of that pointed forward to a type of, the kingdom age, when Christ, the greater son of David, will rule like Solomon. And it was a type of that. And that's where the temple of the house of prayer would be built. So Solomon's temple was a type of the kingdom age for 1,000 years. But the house of prayer now that's built by the foreign laborers that will come up like Solomon's temple, it will be built and constructed, and Christ and the saints will rule over the people. So, is it a type? Is there a type in the house of prayer for all nations? Well, I'm going to propose that to you. I'm going to ask you then, and let's see if we can work together to find it. Because I think it is. I think it is. It's got a lot of potential following the pattern of the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon. It's got a real potential. Maybe it is the temple in Revelation 21. The new Jerusalem. The new city. Which is a dimension that Paul says, oh, I was taken up in the third heaven. I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body experience. I have no idea. It was a man in Christ 14 years ago. I don't know. But I saw things that were absolutely unspeakable. Oh, really? Well, what was it? I told you it was unspeakable, unutterable, unlawful. Choose whatever translation you like. But he was taken to the third heaven. And the second heaven is the one in the kingdom. That's the kingdom age. So we're looking at a third heaven, brothers and sisters, where you and I both are going to have to climb a mountain of information in order to get the true perspective of what's going on when God is all in all. It's going to be magnificent. Just like taking a square. You know, take a square and that two dimensions, right? You take that square, make it two dimensions, and then you take it and you, to get it to third dimension, you go up and you have a cube. But then if you want to go to the fourth dimension, to a tesseract, which is another geometrical shape, you go out from those vertices and those points to a fourth dimension, and that's a little difficult to imagine. But what's even more difficult to imagine, and impossible to imagine without the help of the scriptures, is the God all in all area, life, where we're headed. Hebrews 12:22, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. That's where we're heading. This week, through scripture and literary advances, hopefully, if I can stay out of the way of the Word and let the Word speak to you, we'll get there to that wonderful Mount Zion, the city of the living God, life God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And then in Hebrews 13:14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Just like Abraham. Just like Abraham. So, in verse 2, in the vision of Ezekiel 40, verse 2, in the visions of Elohim, brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, which was as the frame of a city, and we have looked at that. So, in review, we've seen that there was what looked to Ezekiel like the frame of a city from that mountain point on the south was actually the house of prayer for all nations, and he was about to get a tour unlike any human being on the earth had ever gotten. Now, yes, John was going to get a tour by the angels who took him in Revelation. But Ezekiel was told, if you go back, or if you've got your hand there in Ezekiel chapter 40, look what he was told. In chapter 40 and verse 4, and the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, hear with thine ears, set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel was brought. He was told, pay close attention. Listen closely. And understand everything you see that I'm going to take you through. Then with the objective of not just keeping it to yourself, you turn around and declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Brothers and sisters, we have the same responsibility and commitment that Ezekiel had. When we find out the truth, we don't keep it to ourselves so that it makes our life better only. But we learn to share the truth with others to make their lives better, but that means sacrificing some of the betterness that we receive from the knowledge of the truth. But that's what God wants to see. That's exactly what he wants to show us. So, in chapter 42 of Ezekiel, verses 15 through 19, and I'm way over time, I bet you, Roger. I'll blast through these. Can you give me 5 minutes? I'll blast through these. Let me back up. Now, you'll notice that the 500 reads, and I'm going to give you the verse for the 500 reads. You can write this on it may be typed in there on one of these bird's eye views of the temple area, but this 500 reads is 6,000 feet or 1.8 kilometers from corner tower to the other corner tower, and then the other direction, east and west, north and south, it's the same distance, 500 reeds. And again, we'll look at the, and I forgot my prop, I knew it would, but I've got a prop and I'll show you the height of the reed that was used. Okay, if it's a 12 foot, if the cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth, which is actually the cubit was from the elbow to the end of the middle finger, plus a handbreadth, which is only these four fingers, which is about 2 feet. We're using that one for the measurement. Now, it varies, but it's not critical for our understanding of the vision. It could vary from 21 inches up to what they call the royal cubit, which is 24 inches. So from the end of the elbow to the middle finger is a cubit, but a royal cubit adds a handbreadth. Okay, so that's about a 2 foot measurement for a cubit. So 500 of those, that's 1,000 cubits times 12, 12,000 cubits, 6,000 feet. And the verses are in Ezekiel 42, verse 15 through verse 20. He's giving you the measurements of the outer building of the temple. And we've gone through the verse 4 about beholding with your eyes and hearing with your ears. And he saw a man of brass. And in verses 3 through 4, this word for man is ish, a certain individual male, usually used of a superior. His appearance was like brass, or nikoshish, copper, representing flesh purified by fire. In type, it must relate to Christ, the builder and the measurer. If you compare verse 40, chapter 40 and verse 15, and in his hand was a line of flax and a measuring reed. And the line of flax is never found to be used to measure anything. So flax was used to make the linen of Egypt. Now, the man appears like flashing brass, and he speaks like the deity in chapter 43, verse 2 through 7. So he looks like flesh from the brass color. So he's deity and flesh in one symbolic man, obviously a type of Christ. So he represents the Lord Jesus Christ, whose characteristics are revealed in the multitudinous Christ of Revelation chapter 1. Verse 15, with feet of burning brass, and the cherubim in chapter 1 that Ezekiel saw in verses 4 through 28, where it had feet of burnished brass. So the brass comes out, and in number 16, we know that the incense burners of those sinners, coronated in Abiram, was used to clothe the altar after their death. And its antitype is that Christ was clothed with the nature, the body of sinners, in a sense, at his first coming. For Christ alone of Adam's race has been able to completely conquer this body and have the victory over the flesh and its impulses that lead to sin and everyone else. So the use of brass teaches that all in the glorified Christ body have had their origin in the race of Adam. So this man of brass, holding in his hand a line of flax and a measuring reed of 12 feet long, is an appropriate figure of Jesus and his brethren in visible, corporeal, and active manifestation during the building of the temple on Mount Zion. Here is depicted the Son and his house, Hebrews 3 and verse 6, the bridegroom and his bride in Revelation 19 and verse 7, the one new man making peace that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 15 and 22. And of course, we read in Ezekiel 22, 23 through 31, of verse 30, that Yahweh sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. So what is this man of brass doing in the gate? Well, that's like a gap. And as we go through, we're going to see why that gap or that gate is there in this massive walled structure. There's many of those gates. Brass, just blasting through this, the metal of purged flesh. the sockets of the tabernacle, holding up the fence around the tabernacle. That linen fence, those sockets holding up those poles were made of brass. It's an outer court metal. It's beyond the holiness. Even John was shown that that court was not to be measured. The brazen altar in the courtyard was made of brass. The laver of brass, the five brass sockets for the door of the tent of the tabernacle, and the tatches binding the goat hair cover over the veil. And the goat hair cover actually represents Christendom astray. The goat hair, the goats that will be rejected at the judgment seat. So those the brass metal has an amazing application symbolically, but one of the neatest ones is that this laver of the tabernacle was made out of brass, and as most of you already know, some may not, that the source of that brass to make that laver came from Egypt. And it was the mirrors, the looking glasses, as we're told in the Exodus account, of the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. And those looking glasses that they had brought from Egypt, reflecting their vanity as they carried them, it could have had religious connotations in Egypt, but those religious looking glasses that they held around their neck represented the vanity of their hearts, which each one of us carries within ourselves, our ego, and how we look, and how we appear to others, and we project that. And only flesh does, being only flesh, it only reflects something, but it isn't God's glory, it's our own. That word looking glasses comes from an interesting Hebrew, mara. And you know how else it's translated? It's translated this way. From the 4759 in the Strong's, it's feminine form of mara. And it's translated in the following, Genesis 46:2, in the visions of, Numbers 12 and verse 6, in a vision, 1 Samuel 3:15, the vision, Isaiah 52:14, visage, Ezekiel 1:1, visions of, Ezekiel 8:3, in the visions of, Ezekiel 40:2, which is what we've been studying today, in the visions of is the same word for looking glasses. Coincidence, isn't it? Not really. It's design. And it's beautiful because the vision in Daniel in three places, chapter 10, verse 7, chapter 10, verse 8, chapter 10, verse 16. So, the opening injunction we have covered, it's a touchstone to the interpretation of the prophecy and is repeated and amplified in chapter 44, verse 5, with even greater emphasis upon the need for minute observance of all that is to be observed in this vision. Ezekiel is encouraged to see, hear, and observe every coming in, all ordinances, and then to inform Israel of his wonderful discoveries. We're going to leave it at that. If you have any questions on what we've covered, please approach me and we'll discuss it. Okay, we've got just a couple more slides. May integrate them into the next class. Thank you, Brother Roger. And thank you, brothers and sisters.